could happen, and that could change the circumstances. I want to give you something to consider. This came from one of the wisest men in this field I've ever known in my life. Brilliant man years ago that dealt with these kind of things. He said, always remember, said, the quicker you institutionalize your parents, the quicker you institutionalize your problems, the quicker your children will institutionalize you. And I have actually been in the homes. I've been in the homes of Primitive Baptist, not in recent years. I haven't been through this in years, thank God, and I hope I never go through it again. I've been in the homes of Primitive Baptist parents back years ago, and it'd be in the summertime, be some rambunctious children there, and I've had mothers say to me, I can't wait till school starts so I can get them out of my hair, get them out of my way. Can't wait till school starts. You know what you just did? You just planted a thought in that little head over there that I'm giving Mama a problem, and Mama can't wait to put me in the institution, namely the public school, or properly the government school. Well, one of these days you get older, and you start giving little Junior or Gertrude a problem. They're going to say, oh, Mommy or Daddy is giving me a problem. Once upon a time, I gave Mommy and Daddy a problem, and they put me in an institution, the public school, and I'm glad I couldn't wait till they... And they were happy when I was in the institution 9 months out of the year, and they were unhappy when I was out of the institution during the summer, you see, driving them crazy. You've set a pattern here. If somebody gives you a problem, put them in the institution. Quicker you institutionalize Mom and Dad and your handicapped children and your problems, quicker your children are going to institutionalize you. Church tradition outside the Bible, historical church tradition outside the Bible, says that John took her to his own home and cared for her about 12 years till she died. And then John went on to Ephesus, where he spent the rest of his life, where he wrote the book of Revelation and such as that. Since that's not Bible, I cannot insist on it as articles of faith, test of fellowship matter, but it does come from reputable church tradition outside the Bible. But it's obvious from the scriptures, John took her home with him. From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. It's evident that Joseph was an older man than Mary. Joseph died somewhere along the line. Joseph's out of the way. I want to move off of that, but hang on to that one. With all this burden upon him, with all this responsibility upon him, the most important thing that I could ever think about is atonement, redemption for the sins of his people. And in the midst of all this suffering, the Lord does not shirk his practical duties and responsibilities. That ought to be a lesson to us. I try to put the ministry first. I know Brother Hoover and these other brethren do. But I must never forget that I have practical responsibilities. My parents are gone today. My wife's dad's gone. My wife's 93-year-old mother been living with us for the last 3 years, and we cheerfully look upon it as a blessing. Okay? We move to the next thing said from the cross. We're moving up now. We're approaching the sixth hour. We're approaching this time here when the sun's going to be darkened. We're going to read about this darkness that was over all the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. Was this a local condition? There's an old Greek friend of mine, Alexander M. Tatakis. I knew him for many years. He was raised in that country, educated in their best schools. He said that that years ago, and we consider it's quite a distance from Greece to Jerusalem. Those pagan Greeks long ago had no way of knowing what was going on hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. Those pagan Greeks believed in a whole shelf of gods. You know, they had a god of love, god of war, god of speed, and I won't torment you by naming them. They had a god for every little thing, a whole bunch of gods. This darkness was recorded by some of these pagan Greek writers. And their conclusion was that truly a god must have died. Somewhere a god has died. That's why it's dark here at midday. No, it wasn't just that a god has died. It's that God's representatives being crucified hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. I tell you that to say, in case somebody ever tries to tell you that just a local condition or an eclipse and all that, Couldn't have been an eclipse, because this is the season of the Passover, which only took place in the fullness of the moon, and it's impossible to have a total eclipse of the sun and with a full moon. Was an eclipse. It's just what the Bible says. It was darkened. About this point, Lord Jesus Christ makes cry number four from the cross, which the Bible records as Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have, turn back to Psalms 22. That whole psalm there is about Christ. Very first verse of Psalms 22, written 1,000 years beforehand, is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That cry identifies Jesus as the person that Psalms 22 is talking about. That's the first verse of Psalm 22. And if I don't forget it, I'm going to come back in a minute and deal with the last verse of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ had assumed the sins of his people. Here was a time when the Bible describes him as making this cry of pain. They call it the cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that cry obviously, clearly identifies him as the one that Psalms 22 is talking about beyond any dispute. The Bible tells us that there was a darkness over all the land for about 3 hours. I want to come right quickly to cry number five that went up from the cross. Cry number five that went up from the cross is recorded by John in chapter 19. And this is the cry where Jesus says that I thirst. Question might come up, why did he make that cry? You say, well, I suppose he made that cry because he's thirsty. I do not deny he's thirsty. When you go back and consider how many hours it had been, they've taken him over to Pilate, taken him over Herod, kept him up all night. All the things that have gone on this day, I wouldn't deny that he's thirsty. But according to Scripture, he made that cry for another reason. John chapter 19, verse 28 says, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Did you hear that? That the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. That says he cried out, I thirst, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Because every scripture that God had prophesied about the death of Christ up to this point has been fulfilled except one. Christ is about to lay down his life in death. And every scripture that God had ever spoken about the death of his son has been fulfilled up at this time except one. If Jesus Christ had died without crying out, I thirst, and then the things that followed as a result of it, Bible critics could be coming along today and say, well, you claim that in John chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken. Yeah, Jesus said that. He said the Scripture cannot be broken. If God said it, it's going to happen. Well, the critic could say, yes, but there's one prophecy of Christ over here in Psalm 69:21 never was fulfilled. Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me gall for my meat or my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That hasn't happened yet. If Jesus had bowed his head, if he'd have died without receiving that vinegar, there would have been a scripture over there not fulfilled. That text says, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, crieth I thirst. You know what the Lord's concern here is? He's going to see to it that the Scripture's fulfilled. Because he says the Scripture cannot be broken. Bible tells us that they took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and they put it on a reed and held it up to him, and it says he drank the vinegar, he received it. Now then, maybe I shouldn't do all this sidetracking answering Bible critics, but I've spent a lot of my time having to deal with people who just go through the Bible trying to find errors and contradictions in it and finding fault with it. And Brother Bowman, maybe one or other, maybe a couple other people here, heard me over at Smoky Mountain last fall. I took up probably maybe 24 places in the Bible that are alleged Bible errors and alleged Bible contradictions and showed that they're not. And since then, I've dealt with about 12 more. Bible critics say, well, now, just a minute. These four gospel writers don't write this all the same. I read over here in one place where it was vinegar and gall. Another place, vinegar and myrrh. Over here it says vinegar. They're not writing it just the same. Now, first thing, if you'll go back and read that very carefully, they offered Jesus three drinks. Oh, I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. You say, well, those drinks aren't described the same. No, because they weren't offered to him at the same time. Go back and read it carefully. Matthew chapter 27, they took him outside of Golgotha to crucify him. This is at 9 o'clock in the morning. They offered him vinegar mingled with gall. Now, that vinegar mingled with gall was a potion made out of deadly herbs and noxious weeds and such as this. And they sometimes gave it to suffering criminals to addle the brain, kind of confuse them, sort of like we'd give anesthetic today. The Bible says Jesus tasted, but he wouldn't receive it. That drink was given him when they first took him outside to crucify him. You're going to find later, along about the middle of the day, that while these folk out here are mocking him, there's a Roman soldier runs and gets vinegar, and the Romans commonly kept jugs of vinegar for the benefit of their soldiers. It was made out of old sour grapes and stuff, and they claim it slacked the thirst and gave them energy. So a Roman soldier runs to get vinegar to mock him. It says mocking him, and Jesus wouldn't receive it. But that was right in the middle of these events. This one I'm talking about over here is 6 hours later, just before he died. If you read all that very carefully, one of those drinks is offered to him, if I made this halfway clear, when they first carried him out to Golgotha to crucify him, right at the beginning of all this. One was brought to him by, brought to him by a Roman soldier mocking him. This last drink over here, Jesus asked for. I thirst. Okay, so much. Read, I'm concerned about this stuff. Bible critics love to find all this kind of stuff and teach your children in colleges and such as this. Oh, look at all these errors in the Bible. I had to deal with a fine young lady who went to Samford down in Birmingham not long ago on some stuff like this. Set them into this. Let's deal with something else. Bible tells us that Pilate had them write an inscription. In other words, put it on a signboard, inscription. It was written in three languages. It was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And it was placed above him. I was on a long-distance trip one time, had my radio playing, and there was a fellow many degrees, a Dr. Smellfungus or something, on the radio. And he was laboring very hard to prove that Jesus didn't die on a T-shaped cross like this, that he's actually crucified on an X-shaped cross like this, where they spread them out like so. I'm riding along thinking, well, what'd they do with that sign? Levitated up in thin air? No, he died on a T-shaped cross, and that's what you thought when you came in this building. Had to have a place to put that sign. Now the Bible critics they get busy. They say, but I read what this gospel writer said was written on that sign, and I read over here what another said is written on it, and it's not worded the same, and I read what a third writer says, and it's worded in there three ways, and it's not exactly the same. The Bible told you that sign was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. If I were to make the same statement, and you translated it in three or four languages, it's not going to come out the same. For instance, United States, English. In Spanish, Estados Unidos, States United. There are a lot of things that you say in one language, say the same thing in another language, you can't use same words. Because in our language, we describe something and then name it. I saw a long, red, shiny, noisy truck. In other languages, I saw a truck, long, red, noisy, and shiny. So very well. You ever watch some of these movies here in a foreign language? Here they're going bop, 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 underneath is the English subtitles. Sometimes they'll bop, 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 bop that long, and down in English they say, how are you? Back when I was a youngster in Texas, we didn't have as many, back then we called them Mexicans. There weren't as many of them around as there are today. That's the understatement of the night. And a few of them I used to know back then, I'd make reference to the Rio Grande River. They say, why you say Rio Grande River? They were baffled. Well, you figured out after a while. Because in their language, Rio means river. They're not going to refer to the Rio Grande River. They said river when they said Rio. And what we Texans are saying back to them was River Grand River. You get it? Okay, no wonder one of those gospel writers is telling you the way it read in Hebrews, probably Matthew, because that's a Jewish gospel. Another gospel writer is telling you where it's written in Greek. I'd stick my neck out on Luke. And the others tell you what it says in Latin, and Mark is the Roman gospel. So, anyway, you got any more problems for me tonight? Okay, very well. And Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. That's why he cried out. Those are the two drinks, I repeat, he didn't ask for. Wine mingled with gall, wine mingled with myrrh. He didn't ask that Roman soldier right in the middle this time to bring him vinegar and mock at him. He asked for this, and he received it. Jesus drank this. Now then, we're coming to statements 6 and 7. And here I come to a parting of the ways with folk I've heard out here that have written books on these seven sayings. I must part company with them. Well, I don't guess it's a great big article of faith matter, fellowship matter. But I'm going to part company with them. The one that most of these writers out here in the denominational world make number 6, I'm going to make it number 7. And the one they make number 7, I'm going to make number 6. And what I simply mean by that is, they're going to have as number 7, Father, into thy hands I receive my spirit. I'm going to show you that's number 6. Okay, we go to the Gospel of John. Always remember this about the Gospel of John. John's Gospel was written later than the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written close together. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels, written close together. Gospel of John was written many years later. There were some things that a lot of God's people didn't see that were made really clear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, when the Lord called him, was a net mender. There a lot of things that John fills in we wouldn't know otherwise. John gives us the clear lesson of the feet washing, chapter 13. Now we come to John, and John is going to make it real clear which one came last. We come to the next statement, my number 6, their number 7. My number 6 is, Jesus says to the Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But that didn't say that was granted right that instant. Because let's go to the 7th chapter of Acts, and we're going to find in Acts chapter 7, we'll start about verse 55, read to the end of the chapter. Over here, Stephen is being stoned to death. And Stephen has seen the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And Stephen over here says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But Stephen said something else after that. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Just about the same thing Jesus said. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But the Bible tells us that after that, Stephen knelt down and he prayed and he says to the Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Stephen said something else after he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now we'll go to John, and John will make it crystal clear which one of these is number 7. Jesus cries out, I thirst. And he drank that vinegar that the scripture might be fulfilled. It says, when Jesus had therefore received the vinegar, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost and cried, it is finished. My number 7 is, it is finished. John makes that crystal clear that when Jesus received that vinegar, he bowed his head, he gave up the ghost, and John says he said, it is finished. He said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost. That is number 7. Now let's go back to Psalms 22. And Psalms 22, we start out with one of these cries from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then you're going to read about them, Psalms 22, where he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And Psalms 22, and I'm emphasizing all this is 1,000 years before it happened, that they would gamble for his clothing. But Psalms 22 ends in triumph. It says, all the ends of the earth shall worship him. All the kindreds of the people shall serve him. It's a sad message here when we read about the crucifixion and suffering of Christ in the early part of Psalm 22. But over here in the end, you're going to see the triumph of Christ. That the kindreds and peoples of the earth are going to serve him. It ends talking about his, it talks about his greatness. And we come to the last two verses of Psalm 22. And the Bible says, Then they shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a generation that shall be born that he hath done this. That says that people are going to come, and they're going to declare his righteousness unto a generation that shall be born. And that's been going on for about 2,000 years. For about 2,000 years, gospel ministers have come, and they have declared his righteousness unto a generation that shall be born. Back here, as David writes this, here's generations that shall be born. Here's men that are going to come and declare his righteousness, and that's what I'm trying to do tonight. Declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. But next time you look at Psalms 22, look at that last statement. That this, that little word this, is in italics. I've already said tonight there are some things that you could say in one language you cannot say in another without supplying some words. We do not have equivalent words in English for many Hebrew words. In fact, I've read the words of brilliant Hebrew scholars that have said that there is no Hebrew word that has an exact English equivalent. That's a pretty strong statement. Now, sometimes there's things, when you say it in one language, if you're going to say it in another, you've got to supply words. The King James translators are the only translators to this day who've been honest enough that when they had to supply words, they let you know they supplied it. Last verse of Psalm 22 is supplied. It has to be supplied in our language. Okay, let's look at it again. Last verse, Psalm 22. Remember, Psalm 22 opens with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Closes with this. And they shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. And here's what they're going to declare, that he hath done this. That this is supplied. Hebrew text says that he hath done. What are they going to declare? That he hath done. That Hebrew word there means finished. These men are going to come, and they're going to declare that he hath finished. One rendering of that Hebrew expression there is, it is finished. Once again, that word this is in italics, is supplied. Needs to be supplied, I've said. Hebrew text, they're done to declare, what are these men going to declare? That he hath done, that he hath done, that he hath done. Word done means finished. That he finished it. He finished it. He finished it. Psalms 22 ends with, it is finished. I thank you for your real good attention. God bless you.
Thank you. I enjoyed that. Thank you so much. I think you enjoyed it. I can tell that you were a very good audience tonight. And it's wonderful to hear that kind of preaching here again. To encourage us, I'm sure, to see that God's word is true. It can't be overthrown by the agnostics and all the critics of this world. And to be honest with you, I think most of you know that the Church of God is under assault. There's probably people here tonight and powers that are outside of your notice, that is to overthrow and to undo in their minds what Christ has done for his elect family. Many don't like the word of election no more. They think Christ came and just made some kind of simple offering, and the rest is left up to me and you. If that's the case, then you and I will fail often. I'm glad we have such a wonderful Savior. I'm sorry that he had to take such a whipping. And when I say whipping, that's an understatement. And you talk about a whip that had the bone and all that laced inside of it to make it more brutal. He took that because that's what you and I deserve. And I'm thankful tonight that we have such preaching as we've had this evening. You're here tonight. You feel that the death of Christ represented you, and then I say to you that you should come and make your desire known to the church. I'll be glad to receive you. I want to also ask our apostle to understand with us these other preachers here. And as you come by, you can give him whatever you would like. I hope that you'll be generous. I don't think any of you ride by a gas pump that don't see. It changes on a day-to-day basis. You go by tomorrow, it's 225, and you come back to eat, it's done going up to 250. And so you can imagine what they charge in airplanes, because it's expensive. But Elder Pops has been so blessed to come and to labor among us for since, what, 1969. I'll get that right sometime in my life. But it don't matter. We've enjoyed that, and I know you have. So, bid him Godspeed when you come by and shake hands. If you're here tonight, you need to come and do your duty. And as we stand and sing, let's do 148. That seems to be an appropriate song this evening. Also, we have refreshments after the service. The sisters have prepared some things for you, and I hope you'll stay and visit with us down in the basement. Number 128.
There.